Yeah, there you go.
Okay.
Yeah, you're okay.
Okay. We've been looking at a very important topic, and I've become more appreciative of how important this topic is. And that topic is walking or fellowshipping with God who is light. And just by quick review, one thing we want to remember is that God's objective for humanity is fellowship. So that's one of the things that makes this so important. He created man to fellowship with him. That fellowship was broken at the fall and will be restored at his second coming. Now it's restored in our hearts as we're saved. But for example, all throughout the scriptures you see desires for God to dwell with his people. For example, in ancient Israel, he dwelled with them when he was in the tabernacle. And it says in the book of Revelation, finally, he will dwell with them and they shall see his face. And so we've been looking for conditions for God who is fellowship, and I'm sorry, for God who is light. And we looked at the concept of God as light. We went back and looked at some scriptures, if you remember, in the Tanakh. Looked at some scriptures in the Tanakh. And one of the things we saw, of course, when we say God is light, it appears as though we're speaking figuratively. We're not saying God is a light bulb or a sun. However, when we say God is light, we're actually speaking both figuratively and literally. This is kind of an exception to the rule. Usually you either have figurative speech or literal speech. Here we are speaking literally and figuratively. Literally, God is light. And we refer to that light as the Shekinah glory. And if it were possible for us to see God, which it is not, we would see light. Now, just as an example of that is the transfiguration. When the Lord was transfigured before John, James, and Peter, they did not see him in his full glory. No man can see God and live. But he pulled the veil back a little bit. Bear in mind, Yeshua was true God. He was fully God. So therefore, he possessed the full glory of God. He just veiled it in his humanity. So we're speaking, in that sense, literally. But we're also speaking, when we talk about God as light, figuratively. When we represent God as light, that has a number of meanings. The first thing it means, when we think of God as light, we think of God as our salvation. This is still by way of a little review, but I want to lead up into where we are. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 27 says. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So we see that when we speak of God as light, we think of him as being salvation. And that makes sense, because if you think of our walk through life, darkness, and I'm going to be speaking both figuratively and literally, when we walk in darkness, we stumble. But if somebody turns the light on, in a sense, they save us from stumbling, right? And so there's a literal and a figurative aspect to that. Literally, when we walk in darkness, when we're not fellowshipping with God, we literally stumble over the things of this life. When we walk in the light, we are saved from those things. Another aspect of God's being referred to as light is His holiness. Light symbolizes the flawless perfection of God. And the comparison between light and darkness and righteousness and evil is all throughout Hebrew literature. We remember that John, just one thing that comes to mind, when Judas went out to betray the Lord, remember, says, and Judas left and it was night. And John was doing more than just marking time. And Jesus said to his disciples, while you have the light, walk in the light. He was referring to himself. The day will come when you do not have the light. And so that's an aspect of his flawless protection. Good versus evil. And one of the things that John does is express the contrast between light and darkness as strongly as possible. This is very important to John, and as we get into some new material, we're going to see why. But the final thought, a couple final thoughts I'd like to leave you with before we get to some new material is, first of all, one of the reasons that John emphasizes this so much is that his opponents, remember the Gnostics, claimed that it was not significant as to whether you walked in what their opponents called light or darkness. As far as the Gnostics were concerned, knowledge and enlightenment were what were important, and behavior was really irrelevant. And so that's one of the reasons that John emphasizes this. Also, for John, the ultimate test of truth is not belief, but behavior. And in a sense, what we're saying is what you do reveals what you believe. And so this is where he says, for example, the one who says, I am in the light but walks in darkness is a liar. Now, being a liar, that has to do with your belief system and your expression of your belief system. But notice how it's manifested in the way you live. Okay? So, now we're ready to start some new material, and we'll be on page 13 in the notebook, and we'll be in verse 7, which we just began last time. So let's read verse 7 in chapter 1. Let's start with verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And that's what we've just been talking about. But here comes a contrast. If we walk in the light. Now, let me ask you a question. In your Bibles, is the word light capitalized? In some Bibles it is, and in some it's not. When it is capitalized, what they're doing is they're personifying light as being Messiah. In other words, the translators are doing a little interpretive work and saying, if we walk with Messiah is the equivalent of walking in the light. The small L indicates that the translators believe that walking in the light meant walking as He walked, walking in righteousness. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what we notice there, if we go to the notes, page 13 at the top, walking in the light, and I think that the best way to take that phrase, walking in the light, and we're going to see why as we progress through the book, but I think the best way to express the concept of walking in the light is living in obedience to God's word. Because that's the full expression of God's righteous character. God is righteous. And remember, we saw the connection between righteousness and light. And the word of God is the full expression of God's character. So, walking in the light can be somewhat synonymous with living in obedience to God's word. Now, in verse 7, we see that this results in two things. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Those are the two results of walking in the light. So let's discuss them. First of all, we have fellowship with one another. Now that's a little tricky. Read this with me and then we'll discuss it. And if you don't understand, I tried to get this paragraph to be as clear as possible, but if there's something you don't understand, ask me. We have fellowship with one another. Although many commentators interpret this as believers having fellowship with one another, and that seems the way it would read, wouldn't it? If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But follow me. The phrase one another may refer to the two parties, God and the believer, named in the first part of the statement. In other words, going back to verse 7, if we, that's the believers, right, walk in the light as he himself is in the light, that's God, right? Those are the two parties mentioned in the beginning of the verse. We have fellowship with one another. So there's something to be said for walking in the light resulting in us having fellowship with God. There are commentators on both sides of this issue. But the fact of the matter is, it's really not something that we should debate, because if we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with God and we will have fellowship with one another. So regardless of how you interpret this particular verse, although only one of those two verses is ultimately true, John only had one thought in mind when he wrote that, both concepts are true. Both concepts are true. Okay? And as a matter of fact, I'd like to take you forward for just a moment and show you something that we're not going to get to for a while, but this is so significant that I want to point it out now so that it's on our minds as we go through what we're going through now. And then, of course, when we get to it, we'll get into more deeply. But I want you to look at chapter 4 and verse 21. Now, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to lead up to verse 21. We'll look at the paragraph that comes before that. We'll go into more detail. And there are some difficult verses in there. But there is something that's very important there that I want to point out. And this is his commandment. This is obeying him. This is putting us in fellowship with him. Now listen to this. That the one who loves God should love his brother also. And what we're going to see when we go through that in detail is this. It's very interesting. Love for God and love for our brothers and sisters are inseparable. It is not possible to love God yet not love our brothers and sisters. That's not a possibility. On the same hand, it is not possible to love our brothers and sisters and yet not love God. Now, someone may say to me, but wait a second. I understand what you're saying. I have problems in my relationship with God. I have anger and bitterness towards Him, and I have trouble obeying Him, but I love my brothers and sisters. I treat them well. But what we have to understand is that there's only one source in this creation of love, and that is God. God is the source of love, of agape love, of godly love. Now, it is true that we were created in the image of God, and although the image has been marred, there are still aspects of the image left, and that is why human beings are capable of what we may call human love towards one another. But that special kind of love that we're talking right now, that brings us into the light, into fellowship with the Father, and into fellowship with one another, they're inseparable. You either have both or you have neither. Okay, going back to page 13 and continuing with that paragraph, John's point is that if believers live in the light where God is, then there is mutual fellowship between Him and them. And of course, I'm taking that second interpretation, which grammatically seems to be the one that John is referring to. The believer is thus doubly blessed. He has communion with God, and he shares with God in the light that manifests his character and glory. Okay? Everybody follow so far? Was everybody able to follow the reasoning in that verse and the two different possibilities? And again, the reason I choose to believe that it's talking about fellowship with us and the Father is because of the way John words it, where he says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, those are the two parties he's referring to. We have fellowship with one another. But again, if somebody interprets it the other way and says, no, it means we have fellowship with one another, believers, although interpretively I don't agree with that, in a practical sense I say both are truths. Both are truths. If I'm walking in the light, if we're walking in the light and we're loving God, we will be having fellowship with Him, and the result will also be that we will be having fellowship with one another. So it's not a major point. Okay, number two. The second blessing that believers experience as they walk in the light is the blood of Yeshua, His Son, purifies us from every sin. So that also happens in the light. And that kind of makes sense because picture something. Get a little visual in your mind. Picture a sphere of light. Like a globe, a sphere of light. And let's say that that sphere of light is where God dwells, or what God is. We know that in that sphere, there is no darkness, right? So if we are in the light, and we are following the instructions in verse 7, walking in the light, enjoying fellowship with one another, the blood of His Son will cleanse us from all sin because it is necessary that there be no darkness in that sphere. And so, let's suppose I'm here and I move over into the sphere of light, and I'm walking with God. God cleanses me from all sin so that there may be no darkness in that sphere of light. Now, there are practical implications to that, because when God cleanses us from sin, that affects our actions and our conscience. And it also affects our ability to fellowship with one another. It's important for us to point out that when it says in verse 7, the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin, it is not making reference to salvation. This is not being forgiven for sins because we accept the Lord as our Savior. This is the believer being cleansed from sin. So that's not a salvation verse. And as a matter of fact, that's also proved by the fact that John's audience is comprised of believers. So that's not a salvation verse. Okay, now, notice A here. John uses the singular for sin here. You see where he says, the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin? And have we mentioned before the significance of sometimes John using the word sin and sometimes he uses the word sins? Acts of sin versus the sin principle. A, John uses the singular for sin here, so he is not merely referring to acts of sin, but to the very sin principle that inhabits us and results in those acts of sin. So, when it says Yeshua cleanses us from all sin, it doesn't mean, for example, I move over into the light and I told a lie recently and God forgives me for telling that lie. That's not what John's talking about in verse 7. He talks about that in verse 9. So that is dealt with. What he's saying here is we have within us, because we're still in our natural bodies, inherited from Adam, a sin principle. But when we walk in the light, God cleanses us from that. He cleanses us from all sin. And the word all is very significant. Now, notice in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and I may have discussed this in general before, but I want to do it now. In Genesis chapter 1, wait a second, I just made a mistake. Let me finish this, then I have to skip forward just a little bit. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the earth. And verse 25, it says, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind. Kind results in kind. And so, from Adam on down, I'm human because my father was human. I inherit a sin nature because my father had a sin nature. But what happens is that one of the things that God does when he saves us is he removes us from Adam, figuratively speaking, but there's a real spiritual reality there, and places us in Messiah. and kind results in kind. Okay, everybody follow that? Okay, let me turn this off for a minute. Pause. Now, notice what it says here. And this is something that I do want to review because it's very important. Look at K. Walking in the light is demonstrated not by the denial of sin, but by recognizing and confessing it. So the fact of the matter is, there might be a tendency, and this is an important thing that John says, to say, I'm in the light, I no longer need to deal with sin. But the fact of the matter is, one aspect of walking in the light is dealing with sin. That's an aspect of walking in the light. And it says, number one, to confess means to say the same thing or to agree with, rather than claiming that they were without sin. Each believer is responsible to acknowledge whatever sin the light makes him aware of. And again, this would contradict what the false teachers taught. John's thought here might be paraphrased, if we confess our sins, now here he's talking of acts of sin, he will forgive the sins we confess and will even cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you notice that in that verse? Only God knows the extent of a person's unrighteousness. However, when a believer acknowledges whatever the light makes him aware of, a complete and perfect cleansing is granted to him. There is no need to agonize over sins of which one is unaware. Do you ever go through that thing during the day? Did I confess all my sins today? It says if we confess our sins, and obviously that has to be the sins of which we're aware, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So theoretically, if in the course of a morning, and I'm just going to throw out some numbers here, so it is a little silly, but let's suppose in the course of a morning I commit 8 sins. And that's a little, it's a silly thing to say because we don't count like that. But I'm aware of 5 of them. And I confess them. What about the 3 I didn't confess? It says God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So if we're in the process of confessing the sins of which we're aware, then God cleanses us from all unrighteousness, both the sins we commit and are not aware that we did something wrong, or the sin that we commit and for whatever reason don't confess it. Something happens in the heat of a moment and then we're distracted. Okay? Number 3, the forgiveness promised here is both absolutely assured because God is faithful, word there could be dependable, and it's in no way contrary to his holiness because he is just. God is faithful to his own nature and is faithful to his promises. Throughout Scripture, God promises forgiveness to his children. And the example there is, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, next page, 15. God's forgiveness does not violate his justice. See, this is the biggest roadblock to redemption. And it's not a roadblock to God, because God has a solution. But if you think about it, let's assume for the moment we knew everything the Bible taught except everything it teaches about redemption. It would be a pretty depressing book. Because if we knew everything the Bible taught except what the Bible teaches about redemption, then we would have to conclude that we're all doomed. And the roadblock would be that we have to pay the penalty for our sins, which we can't do. So we're separated from God for eternity. Now, here's where the roadblock is. The roadblock is God's justice. That's the problem from the human perspective. God is just. So if I commit sin, God must punish that sin. You know that old saying, can God do anything? Can God make a stone so big he can't lift it? Of course, God doesn't do the logically absurd, so that's a little silly. But there are things that God cannot do. God cannot lie, right? He cannot cease to exist. It says he cannot deny himself. And he cannot deny any of his attributes, any of the aspects of his character. So he cannot violate his justice. So now here's God, and here's the sinner. Now here's the dilemma that God is in a sense. One of God's attributes is justice. But another one of God's attributes is love. So, in a sense, God is in a dilemma. God loves the sinner, right? God wants to fellowship with the sinner for eternity. But the sinner has sinned. God must separate himself from the sinner for eternity. That's a dilemma for God. Now, when you have a dilemma, and you learn this in logic, a dilemma is basically speaking a situation in which there are two fatal alternatives. Anybody ever hear of the movie Cat on a Hot Tin Roof? That's a dilemma. Of course, the cat on the hot tin roof has two alternatives. Stay on the roof and have his feet be burned, or jump off the roof and get injured. That's called the dilemma. Now, how do you solve a dilemma? You can solve a dilemma by either doing what they call, it's called being on the horns of a dilemma, right? You can solve the dilemma by breaking one of the horns, in other words, showing that one of these alternatives does not end up the way it appears to be. For example, if I said, the roof is 3 feet off the ground, I solved the dilemma, didn't I? By breaking a horn. But suppose you can't break either horn. There's a third way to solve a dilemma, and that's to show that there are not two alternatives, but there are three alternatives. And one of those three alternatives is not what we call a fatal alternative. So what God has to do is he has to say, I'm just. Can I break that horn? And he can't. He can't break the horn of his justice. I love her and want to fellowship with her. Now, if he could break the horn of that situation, then there'd be no problem anymore, because if he doesn't love her, then it doesn't really cause him grief that he's not fellowshipping with her for eternity. But she is an object he loves, and he can't break that horn either. See? So he can't break either of the horns of the dilemma. But there's a third alternative. And the third alternative is expressed in 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In other words, God came up with a third alternative. I will satisfy my justice through a substitutionary sacrifice, namely the Messiah. My justice is satisfied, and now I can also satisfy my love and fellowship with the sinner for eternity. See that? So God's forgiveness does not violate his justice. There are theologians who argue that it does, that God is not just in what he is doing in redeeming us because we deserve death. That word propitiation, familiar with it, it simply means satisfaction. And he himself, that's Yeshua, is the satisfaction, satisfies God's sense of justice for our sins. Now notice what he says here. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now why does John say that? The reason he says that is, it's interesting. He's not really trying to make a big doctrinal statement here, although we're going to discuss it. What he's trying to say is, he satisfies our sins so completely and fully that he satisfies not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. In other words, what he's trying to express to believers, your sins are completely, completely taken care of. And there's enough grace left over for the rest of the world. So what John is actually trying to do here is give assurance to the believer. Imagine if we're all sick and a doctor walked in with a container containing some liquid, and he said, the liquid that's in this vial will cure you from your disease. And everybody looks at it, and we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 people in here. So the first thought we all think is, there's enough for 10 in here? And he says, you know, by the way, there's enough in there for the whole world. See the point? That's the point John's trying to make there. If we confess our sins, he himself satisfies God's sense of justice. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, there is also a doctrinal issue here. And the doctrinal issue is the conflict between limited and unlimited atonement. Have I discussed that yet? Okay, let me discuss that. There are two schools of thought, and good theologians are on both sides. So we're not talking about any serious heresy here. There's good theologians on both sides. One school of thought is the limited atonement school of thought. Anybody ever familiar with Calvinism? What Calvinism? One of the 5 points of Calvinism is limited atonement. So if you're a strict Calvinist, you believe in limited atonement. Here's what limited atonement says. Messiah only died for the elect. He didn't die for those who were not going to get saved. Okay? Their reasoning is not biblical. It's more philosophical, theological. Here's their reasoning. If Jesus died for everyone in the whole world, and yet people are going to go to hell, then his death wasn't really fully effective. That kind of has a ring of truth to it. That kind of has a good feel to it when you first hear it, doesn't it? I mean, what's the point? He died for someone, and then that person's going to spend eternity in hell? His death couldn't have been a very effective death. That's the argument put forward by those who hold to a limited atonement. Those who hold to unlimited atonement have a more biblical, they do have a philosophical, theological argument, but they also have a biblical argument. And the biblical argument and the verse that gives people who believe in limited atonement the most trouble is this verse. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the our being believers, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. God so loved the world. That's humanity. So that's the biblical argument in favor of unlimited atonement. Now, there's other arguments. There's other verses. I don't want to take the time. For example, whosoever will may come. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him. So there are a number of verses that are used. But let me give you the philosophical, theological argument in favor of unlimited atonement, because it's pretty convincing. Again, suppose we all got sick. And a doctor walked in and put a bottle of pills down here and said, anyone who takes one of these pills will get better. Guaranteed. Are these pills effective for everybody? They are. The pill is effective. But suppose he decides not to take a pill. Will he get better? He will not get better because he didn't take the pill. The pill was effective, but it was not applied to his life. So in order for someone to be saved, the effective death of Messiah must be applied to that person's life. It doesn't just happen automatically. Otherwise, everyone in the world will get saved. There must be a born-again experience. Okay? Okay, number four. Forgiveness, and I have the Greek there, aphemi, has its roots in the idea of cancellation of debts or dismissal of charges. So, when it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When it says, forgive us our sins, just think of when you sin, you owe God a debt. When you confess the sin, the debt is canceled. That's basically what happens. That's basically what happens. Or another way to look at it is, when you sin, you have broken the law and you have to stand before the judge, who is the Father in court. When you confess your sin, the charges are dismissed. That's the idea of that word, forgiveness. Forgiveness has its roots in the idea of cancellation of debts or dismissal of charges. The verb used for purification, when it says also in verse 9, you may have cleanse in your translation. It could be purify, either way. The verb used for purification pictures an act of cleansing from the pollution of sin so that a new life of holiness may begin. The sinner is perceived as cleansed from moral imperfections and from the injustices that separate him from God. So in other words, what happens is, in our walk with God, as we're walking in the light, we will commit acts of sin, won't we? There's nothing that says that when we're in the light, we become sinless. What should happen, little play on words, we don't become sinless, we sin less. But when we're walking in the light, we will commit acts of sin. And part of walking in the light is agreeing with God. That's the word confess means agree. Agree with God as to what we did. Another way of looking at the word confess is to see the same way. Say to God, I see this the same way you did. I did the wrong thing. I sinned against you. That's part of walking in the light. And when we do that, the blood of his Son purifies us, cleanses us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. And so the truth that John states in his teaching, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. When we abide in him and walk with him, and part of that walk involves confessing sins, that maintains that purity of light. Everybody follow that? Okay. And of course, the most important aspect of that is that it maintains our fellowship with the Father. We always have to remember, and it's very important, and it's sometimes hard for us to conceive, but when we sin, there's a tendency for us to feel out of fellowship with God. When we confess our sin, that is actually part of walking in the light, and it maintains our fellowship with the Father. So, when we do something wrong, when we commit an act of sin, rather than feeling guilty and conscience stricken over it, we should not view it as something that removes us from God's light and causes us to dwell in darkness. We should view it as something that, as we walk in the light and confess our sins, we're cleansed and we remain in the light. The only time sin will remove us from darkness is when it becomes habitual, unrepentant sin. Questions? Comments? Okay, let's take our break now. Okay, now, we see that 1 John 1:9 is an extremely important verse because it's a verse that enables us to maintain our fellowship with the Messiah. And, of course, it's also a verse that addresses the heresy of the Gnostics who say that sin is not consequential, because obviously if sin is not consequential, why confess sin? But it's extremely important that we would agree with God about our sin. One reason is, if we don't agree with God about our sin, then nothing can be done about it. And so to get a full picture, it's true, and this verse says, if we confess our sins, we have fellowship. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. We do need to remember that part of the process that we should follow is that confession, agreeing with God about our sin, will inevitably result in repenting of that sin. Because if we don't repent, then I don't think we can truly say we agree. Okay, still on page 15. It is important to note that John never connects the believer's confession of sin with the acquisition of eternal life. And you'll notice that all the way through this book. As important as the believer's confession of sin is, it is not related to acquiring eternal life. It is something that is practiced by those who have acquired eternal life. And since eternal life cannot be lost, it therefore cannot be truly said, we must confess our sins in order to regain eternal life. Okay? John 1:9 is not spoken to the unsaved. See, if John 1:9 were being spoken to the unsaved, it might have a whole different take, right? But he's speaking to believers here. The we, if we, he's including himself. He's including the apostles, and he's addressing the faithful. If we confess our sins, so John 1:9 is not spoken to the unsaved, but the confession it describes, and the confession it describes results not in salvation, but in a believer once again abiding in the light and fellowshipping with God. Now, there's something I want to, I may have said this before, but again, it bears repeating. Picture, if you will, a sphere of light. And don't forget, this is just for the sake of our conversation. The light is not a sphere that you're physically in or out if you're over here. The light is everywhere. And whether you're in the light or not in the light depends not on where you are physically, but where you are behaviorally. See the difference? But where you are behaviorally. But one thing that's important for us to recognize is that when we say here a believer once again abides in the light and in fellowship with God when we confess our sins, there can be a tendency, in fact, I remember, this is why I asked if I ever mentioned this, when I was taking theology, I once asked my theology teacher, well, if I sin, then I'm not in the light. And so I'm not fellowshipping with God. And then I confess my sin, and I am in the light, and I am fellowshipping with God. I'm just bouncing back and forth. And my theology teacher said, our relationship with God is not like an automatic garage door that goes up and down like that. Our relationship with God is just that, a relationship. And so we don't have to get into this, where am I right now? Have I sinned recently? Have I been walking correctly recently? It's a relationship. And as a matter of fact, my belief is that the believer who walks with God, and by walk with God, what do we mean? We mean be in His Word, be in fellowship, be in prayer, and apply to our lives the teachings of the Word as we understand them, including confession of sin, turning from sin, spreading the Word, and so forth. That believer is abiding in the light. And the imperfections in that believer's life will not exclude that believer from the life temporarily until they straighten things out. It just doesn't work that way. Satan wants us to think it does. Satan wants us to think, look at you did, boom, you're out. But that's not the way it works. Okay, L. Let's read verse 10 first. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, this is clearly being directed to the opponents of John. L. Verse 8 deals with the sin principle. Remember we saw that if we say we have no sin. Now he's dealing with acts of sin. If we say we have not sinned. So he's dealing with that too. Verse 8 deals with the sin principle. Verse 10, which should be read in direct connection with verse 9, deals with acts of sin. When a believer is confronted by God's word about his sins, he should admit them rather than deny them. To deny one's personal sin in the face of God's testimony, and you see where it says here, we make him a liar. That's translated well, but it can get you the wrong idea. It's not that he becomes a liar. So I'm wording it a little differently here just for the sake of understanding. To deny one's personal sin in the face of God's testimony is to make God out to be a liar. See the difference? Now, the word out is not in the Greek, but I think that that's John's understanding. By contradicting his word, a person rejects it and refuses to give it the proper place in his life. Now, what's the result? Let's get a contrast. If we do not walk in the light, then we cannot have fellowship with God, because that's where he is. That's what he is. We will rather walk in darkness, which will result in stumbling. Stumbling can be thought of as making bad choices. We will become unfruitful. We cannot be fruitful when we are not in the light. We will have a loss of joy and security. And there will be death in our life. Now, death doesn't necessarily mean physically dying, but the wages of sin is death. And if we don't walk in the light, we're walking in the darkness, and that's where death dwells. And so our works become dead works, unfruitful works. And of course, if we acknowledge our sins, the very opposite happens. We have fellowship with God. We walk in the light. We bear fruit for him. We have joy and security, and we have life. And again, we already have eternal life. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we weren't saying. That's not what I'm saying. We already have eternal life. But we have, I guess, what Yeshua talked about when he said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it in abundance or abundantly. Okay? Questions? You can see there's a lot in that first chapter. A lot of information in the first chapter. Okay. Let's begin chapter 2. And what I'd like you to do, because this wasn't done when it was printed out, you see where it says chapter 2? Right underneath chapter 2, but above Roman numeral 1, put verses 1 to 6. Verses 1 to 6. And we do that so that when we're referring to various verses, we can be able to go from the notes back to the scriptures and so forth. So we're beginning with verses 1 through 6. Okay, let's just read them first and then we'll be in with them. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Okay, now let's just begin with verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous. All right, let's take that. Let's just read Roman numeral 1, then we'll discuss it. It was possible that the readers might interpret what John had just written with its emphasis on the fact that believers were not free from sin as a license to sin. Can you see that? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, I don't have to worry about sinning. If I sin, all I have to do is confess that. Does that remind anybody of anything else that's in the scripture? Listen to this. Book of Romans. The same kind of thing happens. Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul is talking about the grace that saves us from sin. He begins by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. And at the end of the chapter, it says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law shows us that we fall short. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, there's no amount of sin that I have committed in my life for which there is not more than a sufficient amount of grace. Okay, that's similar to what John said when he said, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, right? So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. Now, what conclusion might you reach on that, based on that? Well, I don't have to worry about sin anymore. No matter how much I sin, there's more grace than I need, right? So what does Paul say? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? See the similarity between Paul and John? And the important thing to notice is this. Paul's conclusion is, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, we're not going to go into an exposition of what Paul does right there as to how he explains the absurdity of the believer living in sin and how it just doesn't comport with what God has done and what God is doing in the life of his believer. But one thing to notice, whereas Paul does say, God forbid that we should continue in sin, he doesn't say, if we do, we'll lose our salvation. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? So salvation is not an issue here. And we find the same thing in John. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The same idea. John, just like Paul, is saying, I don't want you to get the idea here that just because we can confess our sins and have them forgiven over and over and over again, that we have license to sin. But notice what he says. He doesn't say, as Paul doesn't say, if you do that, you're going to lose your salvation. He says, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous. So in other words, what John is saying there is he's saying, what I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. In other words, so that you will remain in the light, in obedience. If you do sin, he doesn't say we'll lose our salvation. He says we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous. All right, now read through I with me now. It was possible that the readers might interpret what John had just written with his emphasis on the fact that believers were not free from sin as a license to sin. And we discussed that. If sin was a characteristic of believers and forgiveness was freely available, the readers might well react like those who ask, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? That's Romans 6:1. John, therefore, had to make it clear that his purpose was that believers should not sin. He wanted his readers to recognize the all-pervasive nature of sin and yet live without sinning. In other words, what John is doing in a sense is this. In chapter 1, he's emphasizing the fact sin is universal. It's all-pervasive. It's something that we all have as a principle and acts that we all commit. He wants to make that very clear because it's something that has to be dealt with. So he does that in chapter 1. But then he moves over to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, he says, you've heard what I've just told you about sin, yet I want you to live your lives without sinning. I don't want you to fall into this. Now, again, I've mentioned this before, when I say that John says, I want you to live your lives without sinning, he's not saying to become sinless. He's saying, I don't want you to live in a state of habitual sin, of practicing sin, of using 1 John 1:9 as a rabbit's foot. That would be a big mistake. Now, just to back that up a little bit, turn to the book of Philippians, and I'll show you an illustration. This will be helpful. I'm going to show you an illustration of what John is talking about right now. The book of Philippians, chapter 3. Book of Philippians, chapter 3. And we're going to start reading from verse 8. Now, I think we would tend to agree that Paul is a man who was walking in the light. Listen what Paul says. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Messiah Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Messiah, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And here's the key verses. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Messiah Yeshua. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, Messiah Yeshua. That's an expression of what John is telling us about in 1 John. Paul is a man walking in the light. He's a mature believer. And his goal, of course, is what? The resurrection from the dead. That's our goal. That all of us have that. As that should be all of our ultimate goal, is the resurrection from the dead. That's when we see him and receive our glorified bodies yet. But he goes on to say, not that I have already obtained it. This has not taken place yet. The resurrection from the dead hasn't taken place yet. Or have already become perfect. Paul acknowledges there's still sin in his life. In other words, until the resurrection from the dead takes place and we receive our perfect bodies, and are no longer able to sin because we no longer have the sin principle. 1 John 1, 9, and in fact what he teaches in chapter 1 and 2 still apply. Sin is still a reality. It's something to be dealt with. If we deal with it properly, we dwell in the light. But although it's something that can be effectively dealt with, it's not something that we should take lightly because of what he says in 1 John 1, 9. Okay. 2. John knew that his readers were not perfect and that all would need the help available to them from their advocate. Now, the word advocate is an interesting word, parakaleton. A, the term advocate is literally one who speaks in our defense. You know what an advocate is? A lawyer. Yeshua is our lawyer. The thought here is of a defense attorney who takes up the case of his client before a tribunal. Salvation is not in view here. Again, John is speaking to believers. It is not necessary for Messiah to ask the Father to keep a believer from going to hell as a result of his sin. Eternal life is fully guaranteed to those who have trusted Yeshua for it. So, here what we have is we have Yeshua is our lawyer. Now, why do we need a lawyer? We're saved. But he is our lawyer. And the reason we need a lawyer, the word that the Greek uses is the word we translate advocate, is there's also somebody else, Hasatan, the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. And so what we have here is we have this kind of a battle going on between Satan and, instead of saying between Satan, we have Satan attempting to accuse us before the Father so that we might be removed from the light and possibly even removed from salvation. Now, I may have given you this illustration before, but it bears repeating. Have I given you the courtroom scene? Okay, well, I'll just go over it briefly. There's a courtroom scene, and this is more literal than figurative. Satan does have access to the Father. He accuses us before the Father. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's the prosecuting attorney. And he presents an excellent case. When he sits down, the Father, who is the judge, turns to the defense table, and sitting at the defense table is me or you and our lawyer, Yeshua. And Yeshua stands up and doesn't say anything. He points to the cross, and the Father says, case dismissed. Case dismissed. Because, and it's very interesting why he says case dismissed. Has anybody ever heard of the term double jeopardy? For me to be punished for my sins would be double jeopardy. They've already been paid for, haven't they?
I heard on the radio yesterday where the same courtroom scene, at the end though, Jesus walks up to the Father and says, Daddy. And so everybody knows that by him saying Daddy,
yeah,
that he's going to get yeah. whatever it is.
Now, just to make it that much more, to give us that much more confidence in case we need it, there's another reason why Satan is at a great disadvantage here, if you think about it. Satan is presenting his case before the judge, who is the Father, right? What that means is he is presenting a case against us to the very person who redeemed us. So he's got a problem there. The Father's sitting there saying, I took care of this. I sent my son to die for all of the sins that you're accusing this person of. So this is really powerful. Yes?
In Job, we actually have this courtroom scene. You know, we were saying this, they're accusing, or he wants to accuse Job before God. But then in the end, Job says, I know my Redeemer lived. So wouldn't that apply here?
Well, what happens is in the book of Job, in the very beginning of the book of Job, and what you're referring to is, I'll just turn to it real briefly. It's where Job is a very wealthy man, and it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan said to the Lord, answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man. Now that doesn't mean he was sinless, right? It means he was walking in the light. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning from evil. Then Satan said to the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. So that's what you're referring to. And it's not so much a courtroom scene, it's just a debate that's going on between God and Job, where God is saying, Job is a faithful and righteous man. And Job is saying, well, of course, it's easy for him to be faithful and righteous. He's rich. He's got everything a man could want. And so God says to Job, put forth your hand on all the odds. But there's something very important to notice here. And I'm probably going to point this out again in a few weeks because it fits into one of the studies we're going to be doing in John. Notice something very, very important, because this is important in our lives. We will be attacked by Satan in many different ways. But notice what happens here. Watch. And Satan is the god of this world, isn't he? He's the prince of the power of the air. But listen to this. But put forth your hand now and touch all he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Now watch what God says. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put your hand on him. Satan can go no further than God permits him to. Satan can go no farther than God permits him to. And later on, when it doesn't work, when Satan, you've probably read, have you read Job, what Satan does? I mean, in a matter of hours, everything's gone. Everything's gone. And Job, his response is, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So there's another day when the angels come, and God gives Satan the same challenge. And Satan says, skin for skin. Still has his health. And what does God say? Okay, afflict him, but do not kill him. So one of the things we have to remember as we go through this life is that the attacks that we experience from Satan or from any other source are subject to the sovereignty of God who loves us. That's very important. Okay? Okay, let's continue. B. But the consequences of a believer's failure, restoration, and future usefulness are urgent matters Yeshua takes up with God when sin occurs. Yeshua's personal righteousness is what uniquely suits Messiah for his role of a believer's advocate when he sins. You see, I can't be your advocate. It's like a thief defending a thief. It doesn't work. But our advocate is sinless. And so he can be our advocate. He's the only one qualified to be our advocate. Okay, 3. Should any sinning believer wonder on what grounds he might secure God's mercy after he has failed, the answer is found in verse, and it should be 2. There's a typo there. The answer is found in verse 2. Let's read 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And we've already discussed that. So adequate is Messiah as God's atoning sacrifice that the efficacy means effectiveness. The efficacy of his work extends not merely to believers, but also to the sins of the whole world. In saying this, John was clearly saying that Messiah genuinely died for everyone. And here are some verses. Remember I said the limited versus unlimited argument? There's more biblical support for the unlimited atonement. 1 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Messiah controls us, having included this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And next, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yeshua, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So, you know, one of the problems, and it's a hypothetical problem, that when you're speaking with somebody who believes in unlimited atonement, is you say to them, but how do you know if you're witnessing to somebody if Messiah died for them? Maybe you're wasting your time. It's a little silly, because God tells us to share the gospel with everyone, but the fact of the matter is he died with everyone. Okay, continuing on. This does not mean, of course, that everyone will be saved. It rather means that anyone who hears the gospel can be saved. In other words, a good way to put it is, not all are saved. All are savable. And whether or not we're saved doesn't depend on whether or not Messiah died on the cross for us, because he did. It depends upon how we respond to that. And it's very interesting, at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, and this is one of the things that really thrills me in the Bible. In Revelation 22, verse 17, it's pretty much all over now. And there's only, what, 5 more verses and the Bible's finished, right? Tribulation's over. The final judgment's over. It's all done. And yet, listen what it says in Revelation 22:17, right near the very end of the Bible. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Even at that late point in the scriptures, when John is just wrapping up the Word of God, it's got four more verses to go, there's a final invitation. And again, notice that that final invitation that's given there is universal. Let the one who is thirsty come. So, all are savable. We know that not all will be saved, but all are savable. Okay, next. God's wrath against sin may not be an acceptable concept to the modern mind, but it is thoroughly biblical. Propitiation may be rendered satisfaction. The cross has indeed propitiated or satisfied God and has met his righteous demands so thoroughly that his grace and mercy are abundantly available to both saved and unsaved alike. Now, in the book of Luke, chapter 23, there's something I just want to read primarily so we can appreciate it. Yeshua is hanging on the cross, right? And there comes that point in time. Let's put it this way. There was a point in time when Yeshua paid the penalty for the sins of the world, right? It wasn't when he was being scourged. It wasn't when he was being nailed to the cross. It wasn't when he was hanging there and they were saying to him, come on down, we'll believe you're the Messiah. But look at Luke chapter 23, starting from verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours. Darkness. Now, what do we know about darkness? Darkness fell over the whole land for about 3 hours. It was during those 3 hours that Yeshua paid for the sins of the world. And having done that, look what it continues to say. I'm going to read verse 45 along with it. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. We don't know how, maybe an eclipse, or maybe God just obscured it, but watch what it then says. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. In other words, after those 3 hours had passed and all sin was paid for, the veil of the temple, and by the way, the veil of the temple was about this thick. It was layered. It was torn in two, and it was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that mean? The veil is what separated us from the Holy of Holies. Who dwells in the Holy of Holies? When the veil of the temple was torn in two, what did that mean? We now had access to God. Why? Because of what happened in verse 44. Okay? Because of what happened in verse 44, because Yeshua, and bear in mind something. If you took a piece of paper big enough to write down on it every sin committed by every human being who's ever lived, be a pretty big piece of paper. And they're all there, every sin. Yeshua hung on the cross, and he paid in full the penalty for every single one of those sins. And it wasn't until the very last sin was paid for that he then was able to say, "It is finished," paid in full. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And the way into the Holy of Holies and access to God the Father was provided for we who believe. Okay? Questions? Comments? Okay.